You would please stand and turn to Acts chapter 2 as we continue to, continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as if a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Please be seated. Taking a break from our chronological history of the nation of Israel and the prophets, I don't normally depart from studies like that to observe holidays, but this is actually a liturgical holiday. This is one of the holidays or the observations that the church actually looks to. You know, it's the birth of the church, and so taking a break from our current study to look into the book of Acts, and this chapter is a flashpoint of theology that has done more to separate people than what God did at the power of Babylon, at the Tower of Babylon. Which is ironic, and certainly demonic. That this would cause so much confusion and so much frustration amongst the body of Christ, and so what I would desire to concentrate on is the miraculous that occurred and the reason for it and a reason that is valid today. Verse 1 that says that Pentecost had fully come, and it was the second of three Levitical feasts that have been fulfilled, and one remains. And that's, again, it's a part of the church liturgy, and it's a part of something that we need to observe. Just as the Jews observed these feasts in their own time, because they were pictures of, they were given to the children of Israel by God in order to not only for them to observe for their own benefit, but also to look forward to their total fulfillment. And so what this says is that the Pentecost had fully come. Now, the first of those, obviously, was Passover. And they'd been celebrating Passover for 1,500 years. And as they were looking back to the liberation from slavery in Egypt, and every year they would celebrate this liberation, this removal of their bondage from Egypt. And that's what Jesus was remembering at the Passover table. That's why I thought it was very important that we have communion today, is that that Jesus remembered that at the Passover table, and then he used that to give us the sacrament of communion, and that was fulfilled, the actual Passover was fulfilled when the blood of an innocent sacrifice was slain once and for all for the sins of all, as Tim told us this morning. That Christ died for our sins. His blood was shed for our sins. He was that perfect sacrifice. And they celebrated that at Passover. Jesus demonstrated that at Passover, and then he fulfilled it. And that was the first of the three Levitical feasts. The following Sunday was an observance. It was the first of the Feast of the First Fruits, and the priest would wave a sheaf of barley in the temple in anticipation of the coming harvest. So when they celebrated this Feast of First Fruits on that Sunday, We celebrate that harvest that began with the rising of Christ from that dead, the Resurrection Sunday. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul tells us, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So we see those things as part of that whole Pentecost tradition and that observance there. Now, we come now to what is called, before we get to that, the one that has not yet been observed, has not been yet fulfilled, is the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. That's sometime in the September-October time frame. What that was observing was the wandering around by the Jews in the wilderness, and the fact that all that they had were booths, and it's also an observation that they were not to be staked in, if you will. You know, they weren't building concrete homes. They were wanderers. They were travelers. They were foreigners in a foreign land. And so every year, an observant Jew will build basically a lean-to with a hole in it, so you can see the glory of God in the constellations in the sky, and they would be there for 7 days. Then it was a time of great celebration. I lean toward the belief that Sukkot, the fulfillment of Sukkot, will be that final trumpet. So, you know, about every September, October, I kind of get a little more anxious. You know, I could be wrong. You know, could very well be wrong, and it could happen today. There's nothing that's preventing Jesus from coming today, and I don't want to, teach anything, some kind of false expectation. But around September, October, you kind of go, you know, this would be a good month. This would be a good day to fulfill the observance of Sukkot. So those are two of the three that were required observations. And so as much as possible, travelers would come in from all over the place, certainly during the Passover and certainly during what is called the Festival of Weeks or Shavuot. And so there would be millions of people potentially, you know, as Jerusalem would just swell, you know, in population. But while Sukkot has been fulfilled or has not been fulfilled, Pentecost, what we celebrate today, has been. That was the first fruit of the wheat harvest, and it was 50 days. Pentecost means 50. You know, the big building in Washington, D.C. is a pentagon, means five-sided. Penta means 50. And Pentecost, or Penta means five or a derivative of five. So Pentecost means 50, and it's 50 days after the Sabbath, immediately following Passover. So it was basically 7 weeks and a day from the time of that Sabbath right after the Passover, which would be that Saturday. So you've got 50 weeks and a day, which brings us always on a Sunday. That's a whole lot of reason why we meet on Sunday as the Christian church. There's nothing in the Word of God that says that's what we have to do, but that has been built up as part of the tradition. And it also is because, you know, the first Christians were Jews, and they still desired to observe the Sabbath within the synagogue as much as possible, because they were not separated from it, you know, unless they were kicked out, but they had no desire to be separated from it, but to fulfill that which God had called them, had called us all to do. And that was in Christ. So, you know, the observance, that we traditionally call church, the observance kind of fell on a Sunday, and that a lot of that has to do with the fact of this feast actually happening on a Sunday. Now, what this also contained, and I find fascinating, was that it had two loaves of grain as part of the sacrifice. And these loaves of grain, bread, had both oil and leaven in it. Oil being a picture of the Spirit. And the two loaves, one for the Jews, one for the Gentile, with leaven. They never cooked in these observances with leaven, unless it was specifically called for it. And so that's an acknowledgement, and leaven is always a picture of sin. And so there was an acknowledgement of our imperfection, and even the Holy Spirit being poured out, that oil being poured out upon an imperfect being, and not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. So as they were observing this, they didn't realize that that was the picture until, of course, Christ came. And then today, as we celebrate, the Holy Spirit came. And it revealed these things to them. I also find it fascinating that Jewish tradition teaches that this day, again, which is called Shavuot, and I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly at all, and I'm not going to try, but it was also called something called Shimchat Torah, which is called the joy of the law. And the reason why it's called that is because the 50 days between, from their Passover and then their Feast of First Fruits, or that barley, you know, they call that the counting of the Omer, which was that first sacrifice, is that 50 days in between is this period of spiritual preparation and anticipation of the giving of the law. Because what they saw this day to be is when 50 days outside of being liberated from Egypt, they were given the law from Mount Sinai. So God handed them the law through Moses on this day, and that's what they celebrated. So while they're celebrating the giving of the law, we are celebrating the giving of the Spirit of grace in His fullness. I find that contrast fascinating. And so that is a whole lot of the reason of the understanding behind those of that phrase, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. It didn't replace the law, it fulfilled it. As Christ fulfilled the law, what the day of Pentecost did was gave us that Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit came upon us, and we have now that Spirit of grace in its fullness. So that was the birth of the church. These guys are hanging around. I'm not exactly sure where it says, you know, they were all with one accord in one place, so they were all of the same mind. They had 40 days, additional days with Jesus between the time he resurrected until, you know, what would have been 10 days ago, his ascension into heaven. And we read about that in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus' last instructions were to wait in Jerusalem and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, they're all looking at Jesus. They'd spent 40 days with him. You know, he's given them additional training. You know, he's speaking to them. He's hanging out with him. He's having dinner with them, and just continues to wrap things up, if you will, in that 40 days. And then he's ascended into heaven. And you remember that scene. You know, they're all standing up looking at something that's no longer there, because Jesus has ascended, just as we're going to see him come back on a cloud. He's ascended into heaven, which is important for us also to understand. And we kind of seem to look over, is that when Jesus rose from the cross, rose from the grave, defeating death, he didn't die again. To go back to be with his Father, he was taken up. And that's a part of our faith that we kind of seem to overlook a lot of times, and we need to remember that's exactly what happens. But as they're there, and Jesus tells them, in chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And they're staring there, and an angel says, "You heard him. What are you staring at? You heard him. Go." So they're all hanging out now. They're all of one accord, having seen this miraculous occurring in these 40 days. And the last 10 days, they don't know what to anticipate. They just know that Jesus has told them, this is when you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say when. He just said, when you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and what you're going to do is be witnesses in all of, to me, of in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, the word power there is dunamis, or the dynamic. It's the power that the Christian is absolutely needful of in order to live a Christian life. And any time we try to live a Christian life outside of the power of the Holy Spirit, we will epically fail. We just can't do it. We're kind of going back into the law, You know, well, if I do these things, then I must be a Christian. Instead of, because I love Jesus, I live this way. I do these things. So that power that he's talking about is that dynamic. Now, there are three relationships, if you will, with the Holy Spirit that we have. And that time when he is bringing us along, when he is desiring to draw us, you know, the kindness of the Lord is what leads men to repentance. That's the Holy Spirit, you know, bringing us. You remember those days before you became saved when you felt this pull. You didn't know what it was. You couldn't explain it, but you felt this pull. That's the Holy Spirit, and he was with you, para. He was alongside of you. We're going to see an example of that a little bit later. But when you were saved, when you finally said, Lord, I receive you as my Savior, I recognize the sacrifice that you made for my sins, that I am truly a sinner, and that I cannot be with God apart from you. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us, dwells in us. And that's the other relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. And then there's this relationship where the Holy Spirit comes upon us and he empowers us to do these things. And all three of those are an important part of the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit as Christians. Because when he comes upon us is when we can do the kinds of things that we desire to do, that we've seen the miraculous happen, where we've actually seen the gifts in operation when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And he has actually come upon non-believers, the Bible tells us. But when he comes upon one who is absolutely surrendered to Christ, he can do great things. And what he's calling them to do here with this power is to be witnesses. And all a witness is somebody that testifies to the truth that they've seen. If you pull somebody into a court because they've witnessed something, they take an oath to give that which they have seen and heard. And that's all a witness is I'm conveying to you what I have seen and heard. And what he's saying is because that Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be witnesses. You not simply because you've seen and heard these things. And you're going to give that witness to others. So they're testifying to the truth they've seen. He didn't expect them to do this until they received this power. You know, very often, as a matter of fact, as he was walking through them in his 3 years of ministry, you know, as they'd see something and then go running off and wanting to tell people, he'd say, oh, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. You're not a witness yet. You'll screw this up. You know, it's kind of what he was implying. And so now he's saying, but I'm going to give you a power that you have. And with that I have, and with that power, you're going to be the witness to what you've seen. You're going to be testifying to the truth of what you've seen and what you've heard, but not until then. However, he did fully expect them to once it had occurred. So the expectation is not that you're going to be a witness against something that you really don't understand, but the expectation is that once you do understand it, because God has given you that power, the expectation is for you to open your mouth. The expectation is for your life to be such that it is indeed a witness to the truth. Let me give you a negative example of that. Maybe I've been watching too many cop shows. If you're walking down the street and you see what is clearly some type of gang or mob activity, and so you see them commit an act, and they see you seeing them committing that act, you've become a witness to the truth, and you realize that they're going to be after you next. So your life changes, doesn't it? All of a sudden, you're locking yourself in your house, you're changing your number, you know, you're just doing anything that you, obviously you're running, you know, from the scene, trying to make sure that they don't get you. Well, the positive thing of that is that once you've witnessed the truth of God's love, once you've witnessed the truth of salvation, and you've heard the truth, it should change your life. Very much so. It should change your priorities. So they were full of joy as they hung out together, perhaps a little anxious, not sure what's going to happen. But they trusted Jesus. They trusted Jesus. And so they were hanging out waiting for this. So during this giving of the Spirit, which we read about here, it's an unusual event. It's never been repeated. It's never been replicated. The church has tried it throughout the years, you know, as we wait on the Holy Spirit, hoping that, you know, we feel and see what they felt and saw, and we do what they did. But Jesus had it, the Lord had it for that particular time. And as much as I would love to participate in something like that, I'm glad that it wasn't repeated. I'm glad that it's not something that we're supposed to manufacture. It shows me that God is not set into patterns. This was for them. But he gives us things for us as well. And there are things that we can pull out of this, truths that we can pull out of this, that we need to walk with. So the particulars are wonderful to consider. You know, and as we read about the tongues and we read about the miracles, they're wonderful to consider, but the greatest point is that the Holy Spirit was given and the Holy Spirit was received. That is the greatest point here. And then what is to occur once that transaction happens? Because that is one thing that we do know, is that the giving of the Holy Spirit and the receiving of the Holy Spirit is not relegated to Acts chapter 2. It's here today. In John 16, verses 7 through 14, you can turn with me there if you like. Jesus is talking to his disciples in his final hours, and he says, and that's John 16, starting in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." He will glorify me. Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is going to glorify me. He was sent to glorify Christ, and ultimately we see that that's exactly what the fruit of Pentecost was the glorification of Jesus. So they're all hanging out in this room. I don't know if it was the upper room where they had the time of communion or not. I don't know. 120 people are there. So, you know, was there any place big enough that time, you know, an apartment or whatever to hold that many people? I honestly don't know. Some suspect that was, you know, in the temple area, and so maybe there were some rooms there that would have been, you know, gathering areas that would have been appropriate for that. But nevertheless, they are very close to the temple, and they're very in a very somewhat public area, but they're enclosed in a room, and they're all sitting there hanging out, you know. And it says there's a sound of a rushing wind. Not a rushing wind, but a roar. Loved what Tim said this morning, because this is what I imagine, is when we hear Jesus singing in heaven, that sound of mighty water, of many waters. You know, if you can imagine that, that's kind of what it sounded like, you know, as they're describing. It doesn't say that there was a rushing wind, you know, because they all would have been blown back up against the wall and probably been a lot of injuries, but, you know, but there was this sound, this rushing wind, this roar that filled the place. Maybe that was just to gain their attention. And it seemed to be very localized to the room. It didn't seem to fill out the rest of the city. It seemed to be very localized to the room. And then the Shekinah glory appears in the room. and it seems to separate and appeared in a way that looked like fire to them. It wasn't fire, I don't think. But it looked like it was some type of illumination. You know, I think back to, you know, perhaps that was the same way as the glory of God settling on the burning bush in Exodus. You know, that fire that seemed to be burning the bush but wasn't consuming it. And it was that light, that illumination. And I believe that was this Shekinah glory, just and that it seemed to separate or into tongues of fire, if you will. And that's what they saw. Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me, speaking of Jesus, is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So just as John was baptizing with water, Jesus is now the fulfillment that Jesus, the promises that Jesus has made has been now fulfilled, because God has sent the Helper, He sent the Holy Spirit, and they were then baptized with the Spirit, it says, and with fire. And the understanding of fire, while it may not have been an actual flicker of flame sitting on top of their head, that would make for a very bad hair day. The fire, the understanding of fire, is also used for purification, you know. He's a refining fire. We talk about, Lord, consuming me. You are a consuming fire. It's used for purification. And so these men and these women that were hanging together received that which was necessary for purification. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we're not only purified, but our hearts and our minds change. They change. God promised us that he would remove that heart of stone and that he would change it with a heart of flesh. God promises us in Romans 12 that if we submit ourselves to him as that willing sacrifice, that we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. When we don't conform to this world, it has to do with changing. It has to do with purifying. We desire that purity. We desire that closeness with God, and we desire that everything else that is not of God is just burned away. Just get it away. Anything that comes between you, me and you, the Lord, just burn it away. And so when you receive that baptism of the Holy Spirit, those are the kinds of things that you see in your own life is transformed. So as they receive this power, we have to understand that the circumstances of Pentecost are unique, and to my understanding, never to be repeated. The promise and the result are the same for all believers. The promise of the Holy Spirit and the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit are the same for all believers. Jesus instructed them to wait to receive the Holy Spirit, so the focus should not be on the waiting, but the obedience. Let me make sure we understand that. A lot of times, you know, again, trying to sum up the Holy Spirit as if he's some type of impersonal force, you know, or you know, that we can channel him or something. We have, you know, we've often had Holy Spirit meetings where we kind of wait. Well, the reason why Jesus told them to go wait is because for the next 10 days he didn't want them getting into trouble. You know, I want you to go and just hang out. But see, what happened was they obeyed. And because they obeyed, they were a witness to the miraculous. They were a witness to an event never seen before and never to be seen again. We're not called to wait for the Holy Spirit, but there's nothing in Scripture that says we're to wait for the Holy Spirit. We are in obedience to ask and in faith receive the Holy Spirit. in Luke 11, 11 through 13. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for a bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's that simple. Lord, come unto me. I want to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is that simple. Ask. And then we all have access to the gifts. This is important. We all have access to the gifts as the Spirit gives them. And they are His to give. That's why they're called gifts. If they're mine to have, then they're called property. But if they're His to give, they're called gifts. And so He gives, as He gives those gifts to us, we have access to those. In this case, it was something that the Bible calls utterance. So as He gave them utterance, verse 4, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the purpose of this power, well, let me back up for a minute, and the important thing to understand there is that everybody's going to bear the fruit of the Spirit as they walk in the Spirit. Regardless of the gifts we have, we all bear the same fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And by the way, that self-control one's pretty important, especially when we get into this whole aspect of receiving the Holy Spirit, because, some of the things, some of the abuses that we see in that respect don't speak to me of self-control. So there's, that's one of the fruits of the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then out of that comes self-control. So the purpose of the power that was given to him in this particular case, the power that was given to them, we're given here the tongues for the purpose of giving praise to the Lord. You see that, what it says there? In verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. It says the wonderful works of God, just as described in Corinthians. The purpose of tongues is to give praise to the Lord. It's not to give teaching. It's not to give prophecy. It's to give praise to the Lord. And that's what they're hearing in these tongues is the wonderful works of God. And he says, man, these people are Galileans. I mean, they're you can tell by their dress and by the way that they speak. How is it these men are so, these uneducated men, that are speaking this. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that cable show, Swamp People. But if you kind of think along those lines and all of a sudden they come up to you and start speaking in French. Well, no, not French is not good because they're down in New Orleans. If they come speaking to you in educated Greek, that's kind of what he's talking about here. And so everybody's standing around in amazement because they see, and then what's coming out of their mouth is just a total disconnect. So the crowd hears the commotion that's going on because they've spilled out onto the street and they are praising the Lord. Loudly, it sounds like, 120 people just praising God. And what they're hearing is this multitude of languages. You'd be walking into the interpretation room at the UN and you just hear this boom, 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 all these different languages, but they're all saying effectively the same thing. They're talking about the glory of God. They're praising the Lord. And so, this crowd overhears and the commotion and they gather together and some are there to inquire, some are there to mock. But each heard the praise in their own tongue. And it's important also to understand here that it says, that we hear each in our own language in which we were born. That doesn't necessarily mean that's the only language they had. But that, since I was born in Greece, I grew up speaking Greek. Since I was born in Ethiopia, I grew up speaking Ethiopian. So since I was born in Assyria, I grew up speaking Aramaic. So, you know, they heard the language that of the land that they lived in, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that was the only language that they understood. Greek was very, very common amongst all the people then, as well as Aramaic was very common amongst all the people. So, you know, each was hearing the praise in their own tongue, but when it came time for Peter to preach the gospel, it doesn't indicate that he used any language other than his own. It doesn't say in a foreign language or in another tongue. It simply says that he got up and he started to preach the gospel. So I believe that there was certainly enough of a common language to convey the message. So if we concentrate on this manifestation of the tongues with the receiving of the Spirit, it often obscures the main point. If we get stuck there, it obscures the main point. There are plenty of instances where the Spirit is received without the giving of tongues. In the Bible, there are plenty of instances where the Spirit is received without the giving of tongues. So that is not the evidence of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. I sure hope not, because God has not given me the gift of tongues. He's given me a lot of other gifts. But for whatever reason, he's not given me that one. But just simply because I don't have it doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. So the ensuing debate about whether or not these gifts are for today, albeit important, obscures the point here. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, not only did these men publicly praise God, not only did they spill down on the street and they're praising the Lord, but look what Peter does, man. He stands up in this great boldness. And I'm thinking, a lot of these people are the same crowd that just 50 some odd days before were part of the crowd that crucified Christ. And Peter doesn't back off. You know, I was talking with a bunch of some pastors Friday night, and we talked about how, especially in a smaller congregation, there's a tendency whenever you get to a passage of Scripture and you look out in the crowd and you go, ooh, if I say that, you know, they're going to say, oh, he's preaching exactly to me, and he knows what's going on. You know, in a crowd of 200 people, you know, you can kind of, you know, you have that suspicion where somebody says, you know, or somebody can come up to the pastor and say, or the teacher and say, has my mother-in-law been talking to you? You know, but in a crowd this small, you know, in a fellowship this small, we kind of get careful sometimes when we go, okay, well, here's the word, but there's the crowd. And if I say this, even though it's in the word, somebody might be offended because I know what's going on in their life, or maybe I know a certain belief that they have, and so we have a tendency sometimes, and we have to be careful of it, to either preach to those things if we want to make a point, or to avoid those things if we don't want to hurt anybody. Well, Peter, he gets up there, and I'm sure these are the same people. I'm sure he has made the assumption that these are the same people that just crucified Jesus some 7 weeks ago. And he doesn't change what God tells him to say. This is the same guy that got freaked out by a bunch of campfire girls. And now he's got this boldness. It was as Jesus stated to them in Acts 1, verse 8, as he ascended, you will be witnesses to the truth of the gospel in the entire world. And the impact there, of course, is that a lot of these people would be going back home with this message of the gospel. So verse 13. Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, that let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when Peter stands up to speak, the tongues stop. They stop. Peter began a Bible study from the book of Joel. You know, his first act outside of praising the Lord in an unknown tongue is to start a Bible study. And he's, you know, the Holy Spirit did exactly as Jesus said he would. He says he's going to teach all things. He's going to bring them to remembrance. And so Peter could say, this is what, you know, this, what you see is that which you heard in Scripture. So what you're seeing here is a fulfillment of Scripture because the Holy Spirit had brought that to remembrance to him. And the Holy Spirit, and the reason why this tongue stopped is because the Holy Spirit doesn't compete with himself for attention, but he does things decently and in order. You know, so the time in the teaching, the word had come, the time for the tongues was to stop. So there is a time, there is a time, there is a time for the exercising of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then there is a time for a teaching of the word. Verse 22. To get into all the, everything that that meant regarding what Joel had prophesied is a whole other study. So if you'll beg, you know, I'm going to beg your indulgence and just and pass on that at the moment and get into verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. There, moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you see your Holy One to allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. So he's saying that David prophesied this very thing, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Again, so Peter is continuing this Bible study. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. There you go. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, also something they witnessed, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, also something that they witnessed, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Not very seeker friendly. Jude tells us that for some, we're to say things gently. And for some, we're to shake them, you know, to hate the very clothes that they're wearing. And as the Lord brings us into a sense of conviction as to how we should be sharing, we should never be afraid. Ever be afraid to present the gospel, allowing the gospel to be the stumbling block, not ourselves. It's not a personality issue. It's not, you know, I, you know, just the way that I go about witnessing to people is I grab them by the throat and I punch them in the head because that's just me. That's the way God made me. As we're walking in the Spirit, the Lord is going to give us understanding that this particular person is so broken and so heartsick that you can come across judgmental very easily and you're not going to get anywhere at all. The other person is so hard-headed that you're going to have to take a spiritual railroad tie and just, you know. Peter here was called to say something very specific and say something very clear. And he said, "You crucified them." Now that is also not in any way an accusation, you know, that it is the Romans and the Jews killed Jesus. Because when he says this, I am in that crowd. I killed Jesus just as much as anybody that grabbed him by the arm. By my sins. And I need to hear that. So what happens here is that in John 17, Jesus asked the Father to glorify himself and asked the Father to glorify him, Jesus, through the cross. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit has done, is that he has glorified Jesus through the cross and through the tomb in the person of Peter as he obediently spoke forth this truth. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" No altar call here. They were the ones that did it themselves. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise to you is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" That word gift is charis. That's where we get our word charisma from. And so, you know, if somebody were to accuse you of being charismatic, you kind of go, "Oh, I'm not one of those. No, no. I'm not charismatic." I hope you are. Not in the sense that we've gone to know the word, but it simply means that you've received that gift. You have received that gift of the Holy Spirit. And and what happens here is that just as he said, you know, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And at the same time, what we see that he has done is that he has given Peter the power to speak. He's also doing that alongside stuff. Everybody else in the crowd that is hearing this message, and he's telling them, "What you're hearing is the truth. What you're hearing is the truth." And so even as we walk in the Spirit and we witness to God, what we ask is, "Holy Spirit, would you please speak to that person even before I get to them, that they might recognize that what they're hearing is the truth?" It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift which we are given and that we should desire to freely receive so that we might be witnesses in our lives. So what does that look like? Verse 42. Did I read all the way to 41? No, I did not. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children,'" I'm in verse 39, "'and to all who are afar off,'" that includes us, "'as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" You know, that's a pastor's favorite line, "with many other words. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." The result of this was all of a sudden, this church of 3,120, the result was an intense fellowship born of the Spirit. This intense fellowship is called koinonia. They had been separated from the world because they'd received this gift of salvation, because they'd received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they'd been separated from the world, and the world had no more use for them. So what they did was they clung to each other. We've kind of lost that. When we look at the world and we look at the church, which one do we cling to? You know, is there that sense of clinging to each other because we're of one accord, because we think the same way? Are we truly separated from the world? And it says they had a passion to hear about the life and the teachings of Jesus through the apostles, so they were steadfast in their listening to the apostles' doctrine, which, by the way, included Old Testament scripture. Peter obviously demonstrated he knew something about Old Testament scripture when he told them the first time. He gave them the gospel through the book of Joel and through the prophecies of David. And so they continue to hear these teachings of the apostles. And this fellowship, this koinonia, is more than just hanging out, you know. Watching a ball game or having a meal together is great, and it's encouraged and it's wonderful. Go have fun. But this fellowship entails the presence of that one thing that draws us together, which is our common bond in Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's what fellowship is. That's what Christian fellowship is. Go have fun. Go play video games. Go, you know, do whatever. But make sure that we understand what fellowship is and participate in that fellowship, that coming together into that common bond. It says they broke bread together, having that time of communion. It says they had prayer, desiring to commit themselves to God through that conversation. On this communion table, and there's a sign that as you come right into the door, is based upon this passage. And it says, edify the apostles' doctrine. Unify, which is the fellowship and the breaking of bread together and the prayer aspect of things. That's the unify. And now we get to the multiply. Magnify. What resulted was this great awe for the Lord. And they saw the Lord, and they saw the miracles of God, and they trusted Him to care for them. You know, they were clinging to each other, and they were getting into the Word, and they were being edified, and they were being unified, and they trusting in the Lord. And so what happened was that led to this generosity as they saw their possessions for the temporary things that they were, in light of what Christ was offering them, these eternal riches of this unencumbered life, of the Spirit-filled life, and then life eternal. And so they were constantly in each other's lives, that unity. And the outside community looked on in amazement and looked on in desire. It says that they had favor with all the people. That's the magnify. We can praise the Lord as much as we want in this building. And we are called, as part of that unity, to build each other up with hymns and psalms and songs and testimonies. And we do magnify the Lord here, and we are to magnify the Lord here. But when we come out of here filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and then we go out there having favor with the people, because of what? Because we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so they see that love, and we gain favor with the people that are outside of the church. That is when we magnify. So these are the three things that we can do that we pull out of here, is we can edify, unify, and magnify. Well, we can't even unify. The Holy Spirit has to do that, but we have to work towards that unity. But then it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's the multiply. And that's what God does. The Lord added to that daily. So the promise of the Holy Spirit from Jesus was that we might continue to walk as Jesus, to magnify him, to glorify him. We can't get weirded out about what gifts we have or don't have. We can't get weirded out about the manifestations of the Spirit of God. But the one thing that we can do is we can, in faith, ask, and he will give us the Holy Spirit. It would be another whole study on whether that means that we're being filled, refilled, baptized, etc. And it's a good study all on its own. But the question is, have you received the Holy Spirit as Jesus promised? Today being the birth of the church, as we celebrate the birth of the church, as we observe the giving of the Holy Spirit, this age of grace which has begun, now's a good time to ask, do I walk in the Spirit? Have I received fully the baptism of the Spirit, which simply means have I surrendered all of my life to him? See, the Holy Spirit isn't given in measure where, you know, as you grow a little bit more, I'll give you a little bit more Spirit. No, he's going to come upon you. You ask for him to come into your life and to be baptized in, to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you that. And he's going to give you all of that. And then we're going to grow in that. And we're going to begin to see the gifts. We're going to begin to see the miracles that he wants to bring forth in our lives for the sake of what? Magnifying ourselves, right? Magnifying Christ. Magnifying Christ. Being witnesses to what we've seen and what we've heard. Not going out witnessing, good thing, I encourage it. But when you're going out witnessing, if you're being a witness, it's because you're simply testifying to the truth. You're testifying to the truth. Lord, I thank you so much for the observance of this beginning of the age of grace. Lord God, that we can look in your word and we can see what you desire for us. I ask, Lord, that for any of us who have not received that gift, because we have simply not asked, maybe there's fear as to what that means. Lord God, I pray that that today would be the day that they would set aside all fear, knowing that because you have promised it, it is such a good gift, and that by asking, we will receive it. I pray that now that this would be the day that any who have not received the gift of your Spirit may do so. And Lord, I also know in my own heart there are days when I don't do so well, when the flesh raises up and is strong, when I do not walk in the Spirit, but I walk in the flesh. In those times, I need to be reminded. And Lord, whether we call that a refilling or a recommitting or resurrendering, I just know that I desire it, to be fully devoted to you, to allow you to fully control me. God, I ask that for my brothers and sisters as well. I do ask for that surrender. You're a glorious God, and you are only a giver of good gifts. And so we ask for that now. And we ask for it in the name of and to glorify your Son, Jesus. Please stand.